We really just introduced ourselves to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, really concentrating on Paul as the sender and Timothy as the recipient of the letter. Paul is obviously greatly concerned for Timothy's spiritual welfare for two main reasons. One is that he has left Timothy in Ephesus, and now Paul is in prison, and Paul is waiting for his own execution, and it's apparent that Timothy is the colleague in whom he sees his successor. And so he's pressing upon Timothy all the responsibilities of, as it were, lifting up the torch which Paul is laying down, and becoming the custodian for the gospel which Paul has been. Now, at verse 8, Paul turns from the man Timothy is. He has been recognizing, of course, that Timothy is by nature and constitution weak and frail and unfit. He is young. He has so many disqualifications in this whole area of being a servant of Christ. And at verse 8, Paul turns from the man Timothy is to the man God is calling him to be for the sake of the gospel. Now, first, Paul turns Timothy's attention to a warning. And you will notice the warning. It's against the temptation to be ashamed. That's a very significant thing, possibly, that Timothy's own constitution and nature and personality might well have made him the kind of person who would have been more readily ashamed in the way that Paul warns him not to be. But Paul himself obviously felt this temptation also. Do you remember at the beginning of his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, there are actually some translations which translate that, "I am proud of the gospel," because they don't want to think of Paul being ashamed. But there is no question that Paul would never have written in the negative, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," if what he was really wanting to say is, "I boast in the gospel," because he uses the language of boasting quite frequently. But the simple fact is that Paul himself knew this temptation. He says it again, as you will notice in verse 12. "This is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed." It carries the whole idea, this word, of what we mean when we say we are ashamed of somebody. You know, there's maybe somebody that you're ashamed to be seen with because they might demean you. It may have another emphasis that I am ashamed to confess the truth about myself. And Paul is saying, "I am not ashamed," and he urges Timothy, "Do not be ashamed." And there are many references to this throughout Scripture. Have you remembered how Jesus actually says in Mark chapter 8, isn't it? "If anyone is ashamed of me and my works, I will be ashamed of him when I come into my kingdom." Now that's a very significant thing, you see. There is this tendency, and the temptation is always there. You will know the temptation yourself, perhaps. We all of us want to be amongst the worldly wise. There's something in us that wants to be accepted in certain circles. There is something in every one of us that would shrink from being identified as the odd person out, as we say. And in this particular sphere, It often is true that we are ashamed to confess our faith because we are afraid of what people will think. You know, our reputation, our acceptance means a great deal. Sometimes I think the more rarefied the atmosphere you live in, the more subtle that temptation is. Somebody said to me, from a very high professional position, you know, one of the great difficulties I have is confessing Christ amongst my peers, those who are at the same level in the same world in which I live, because there is hardly anybody else who is a Christian here. And to confess Christ, really to confess Christ, not just to say, oh, I go to church, you know, that's respectable. To confess Christ is a rather different thing. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of it. Notice there are two things that he urges Timothy not to be ashamed of. First of all, being ashamed of Christ and of testifying to him in verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. That's the first thing. And Paul urges Timothy to be strong in that area. Now, do you notice the little word so at the beginning of verse 8? The secret of not being ashamed is that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, verse 7, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed. And the reason we need not be ashamed is that God has given to us not a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love, that is for him, and of self-discipline. And so the first warning is the warning against being ashamed of Christ and of testifying to him. I was considerably rebuked about this some years ago when I was in Toronto with my very dear and special friend, Glyn Owen, who was the minister of Knox Presbyterian Church until he retired. I was in Toronto visiting Knox Church, and he was my host, you know. And we went into a shop one day. I have a suspicion that it was a flower shop and that I was arranging to send some flowers to my host and his wife. And when we went into the shop, Glyn Owen smiled broadly, as he always does, and the girl behind the counter said, "Are you on business in Toronto, gentlemen?" And I was about to murmur a casual yes, and he said, "Oh, yes, my dear," he said, he's Welsh, you know. "Yes, my dear," he said, "we're on business in Toronto, all right," he said. "I live here, and I ply my business all the time here. My friends come to help me," he said. "But we're in the greatest business in the world," he said, "you know. Our business is telling people the greatest thing that anybody can ever hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious Savior that he is. Have you ever heard of him, my dear?" he said. "Have you ever heard of him?" He said, "You know where my church is?" Fishing in his pocket. He said, "Just a minute," he said. My friend here will tell you all about him while I get you my address." And the girl turned to me. So when we went out, she said, "You guys are neat." But you know, I wondered when I went away. It was the most natural thing in the world for him to do. And I wondered if that girl might ever hear about Christ from anybody else. Do not be ashamed, says Paul to Timothy. But you know, there's another way that he warns him not to be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of testifying about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now you see, the condition into which his faithfulness to Christ had brought Paul was the condition of a chained prisoner. Notice how he specifies that about Onesiphorus, this man with the peculiar name, in verse 16. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now, what so often apparently made people ashamed was that they found Paul in chains in prison. And they were rather embarrassed to be his friends, you know. And there are occasions when it's possible for us to be unfaithful to the gospel and ashamed of Christ by being ashamed of someone who has been brought into humiliating circumstances for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says, you avoid that, whatever happens. Now, instead of being ashamed of it, he says, join me, the second half of verse 8, in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That clearly is a reference to Paul's own present experience in prison, but it is a wider reference, undoubtedly, to that general experience of sharing not only in the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the sufferings of Christ. You remember how in Philippians Paul says we enter not only into the power of Christ and into the fellowship of his resurrection, but into the fellowship of his sufferings. So you can tell a Christian believer often by the things they are suffering for. And Paul says, join me in suffering for the gospel. And we do so by the power of God, which will be sufficient for every opposition. The man or woman who is being faithful to the gospel may face. Now, that leads Paul to turn Timothy's attention to what this gospel is. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then in verse 9, he leads straight in to what is almost an exposition of the gospel itself. By the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Of this gospel I was appointed a herald, and so on. But do you notice how Paul is expounding the truth of the gospel to Timothy? And this is of special importance in this particular letter for this reason, that what Paul is eager to do is to clarify the nature of the gospel to Timothy and urge him to guard the truth of it. Notice how he goes on to say that to him in verse 13. And this, I think, is the reason for his care in explaining the gospel. What you heard from me, that's the truth of the gospel, keep. That is, hold on to it securely as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, rather like a steward guarding something put into his custody. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So the content of the gospel is to Paul immensely important. And one of the things that we need to have clarity about is what the gospel actually is. It is not just a vague idea that God loves you and Christ died for you. There is something infinitely more detailed and something infinitely more clear than that. And Paul expounds it for us here. Now, notice the description of the gospel that he gives us. It consists, verse 9, of salvation from sin and a call to live a holy life. Notice that, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now these two things go together in the gospel. The gospel has a negative and a positive emphasis and element in it. The first element of the gospel is negative, in the sense that it is from sin that we are saved. The other Sunday we were speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ being a rescue mission. And God is saving us from a peril that is summed up later on in the one word, death. But this is what God is saving us from: sin, death, Satan, judgment. He is saving us from all of that. And that is the gospel's rescue mission. Now, it's a vital thing that people understand that they are in a position where they need to be saved. And it is only, ultimately, the Holy Spirit who will produce, as Jesus himself told us he would, conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's why we need to pray, when we are burdened about people's salvation, that the Holy Spirit will work in them to produce a conviction of sin, because they will never know any need for a Savior. Their need for a Savior is not that they are unhappy or feel lost or are confused. Their need for a Savior is quite precise. It is that they are sinners who, apart from God's salvation, are in the great peril of coming under God's eternal judgment. That's why they need saved. Salvation, therefore, has this negative side, but it has a positive side. Notice in verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now, elsewhere, the word called is a short form of the whole idea of salvation, being drawn out of darkness into light. He has called us. He has called us to himself. He has called us from darkness to light. He has called us out of the kingdom of Satan into his kingdom. And that calling also appears to have two sides to it, but Paul actually uses different words for the two things. He has saved us and called us. Now, the two things happen together. God never saves. Just ask God to write this firmly and deeply in your mind and heart. God never saves from sin without calling to a holy life. The two things go together. And this is the very essence of Christian salvation. William Hendrickson, one of the great 20th century commentators on the New Testament, says, God has delivered us from the greatest of all evils, and in doing so, has bestowed on us the greatest of all blessings. And the greatest of all blessings is to make us holy. Now he does the two together. That means, of course, that holiness of life, contrary to what has been deeply dyed into evangelical thinking over the years, holiness of life is not an additive. You know how you get an additive in various objects. Sugar is an additive to tea, salt to soup. And they are extras. You can have tea without sugar. You can have soup without salt. They are additives, extras. But you cannot have salvation without holiness following it. And that's what Jesus said, or meant, when he said, "By their fruits you will know them." You will know whether they've got the real thing. By their fruits. And holiness is the evidence of a true work of salvation. We need to have clarity about this biblical view of salvation, it seems to me, because in so many cases we have really confused the New Testament's teaching by saying that people need, as an additive to their experience of salvation, a call to holiness. And holiness is, in fact, the positive side of salvation. Now, that's a description of the gospel of salvation. Paul gives us that at the beginning of verse 9, but he goes on in verse 9 to give us the ground or basis of the gospel of salvation, and he spends most of the rest of the time in his description on this. What is salvation grounded on, then? What is its basis? What is it built on? What does it derive from? Well, it is grounded on and is built on, Paul says, after the dash, following to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace, and then he goes on to describe grace. But you see what he is saying? And it's one of the great emphases of the apostolic message, that the ground and basis of all Christian salvation is grace from God. And the opposite of that is anything we have done. So grace, as the ground of salvation, is the opposite of my doing anything to earn it. But you'll notice what he couples with grace. It's not just because of his own grace, but because of his purpose and grace. That is, this grace by which we are saved is sovereign grace. Now, there used to be, I don't know whether there still is in America, Chuck, a publishing company called Sovereign Grace Publishers. He's too young to know about. There used to be, you take it from me, there used to be a publishing house called Sovereign Grace Publishers. And we sing about it, you know, Sovereign Grace is the first two words of one of the great hymns about the gospel. But sovereign grace simply means that this grace, when you trace it back to its origins, has its origins in the purpose and decision and sovereign decree of God. It's his purpose and grace that are the foundation of the Christian gospel. And so he says, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose. It's God who purposed our salvation, not we ourselves. And that's why it's possible for a man like C.S. Lewis to describe how it seemed as if God was like the hound of heaven pursuing him, when as the most reluctant convert in all England, he felt himself being brought into the net of God's saving grace. But it was the purpose of God. Now I want to tell you that in your life, in your experience, it had its origins, this salvation, in the purpose of God. And it was all grace. So it is what we call sovereign grace, coming from God's purpose as King, and not from ours. God bestows it in answer to the good pleasure of his will, and for no other reason. Now he goes on at the end of verse 9 into verse 10 to tell us certain things about this grace. You notice, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Have you noticed how Paul packs so much truth into so few words? That's one of multitudes of gifts that I covet. Being able to pack so much truth into such a small number of words. Just watch as we unfold what Paul is saying here. He is telling us in the first place that this grace is eternal in its origin. When you trace the grace of God back to its source, it's found to have its origin not in our lifetime, nor even in the lifetime of the world, but before the creation, before the beginning of time, as Paul tells us here at the end of verse 9, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So the grace of God is eternal in its origin. It was given to us before time began. Now, I find that quite mind-boggling, don't you? That God had a purpose before he created the universe to bring the salvation that he has brought me in Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. That God, who in all eternity is outside of and above time, although he has invaded it in Jesus Christ, but he purposed and planned my salvation before time began. Now that lifts salvation onto an altogether different plane, you know. The origin of it is eternal. But if it's eternal in its origin, do you notice in the same verse Paul tells us it's free in its nature? This is why we speak about free grace. He says it was given to you. This grace was given us. In other words, it is a gift. It's not something that we contribute one tiny iota of any kind to. It is God's free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life. Now, this salvation, which is eternal in its origin, is free in its nature. This is what Paul is speaking about when he says in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, free grace means that the worst sinners, who are made beggars by their sin, have hope in Jesus Christ because his grace is free. Notice thirdly, it is not only eternal in its origin, free in its nature, it is Christ-centered in its focus. Look at verse 9b. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. Moreover, in verse 10, it has now been revealed, that is the same grace, through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now let me just say to you, because this is the kind of thing on which a whole sermon should be preached. This means that there is no grace available outside of Jesus Christ. When we say the grace of God is a gift, we mean Christ is a gift to the believer from God the Father. What God gives to us when we are saved is not some kind of new condition. It is Christ he gives to us, because all the gifts and blessings of God in salvation are found in Jesus Christ. So he gives this grace in Christ Jesus. In his person and in his work. Now that's a very important thing, because when you receive salvation by grace, you don't receive a thing or a policy which delivers you from judgment and hell. You receive Christ. And nobody makes that more clear than Paul when he says, to me to live is Christ. The great ambition of my life, that I may know him. The great accounting that he does, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Several somewhat unsympathetic writers on Paul say, the man is obsessed with Christ. And I often think, God, make me like that. Because it's in Christ that every blessing of the gospel comes. And in a sense, you see, if you want to know how much somebody is truly saved, you ask them, how much does he make of Christ? And Paul says, it is Christ-centered in its focus. It is eternal in its origin. It is free in its nature. It is Christ-centered in its focus. And now notice what he goes on to say in verse 10. It has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, it is liberating in its effects. Christ has destroyed death. Now, I think John Stott is absolutely right when he says that the one word which sums up the human predicament, the one word which sums up the human predicament is the word death. For death is the wages of sin, however you may look at it. Physical death, that's the wages of sin. Spiritual death, that's the wages of sin. Eternal death, that's the ultimate wages of sin. And death does summarize what is the human predicament in sin. Now, Paul says, the glorious thing that the grace of God in Christ Jesus has done is to destroy death. Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, we need immediately to go on to say that Paul does not say to us that death has been eliminated. That's not what he means by destroyed, because we know that even redeemed sinners experience physical death. And we know that unredeemed sinners are presently experiencing spiritual death. So he is not saying death has been destroyed in the sense that it has been eliminated from our experience. What then does he mean? Well, I think Paul helps us himself in 1 Corinthians 15 in that great passage about death and the resurrection by comparing death to two things. Do you remember what he compares death to at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? We read these verses often at funerals, you know. And you know the phrases we repeat, O death, where is thy sting? And the NIV repeats it, O death, where is thy victory? Now, here is what Paul is doing. He is likening death to a scorpion whose sting has been drawn, and to a military commander who has received his one decisive defeat. And he says, this is what has happened to death. As the ultimate description of the human predicament, it's like a scorpion that's had its sting removed. It's like a military commander who has received his decisive defeat. And what has happened is that we may now therefore say, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has dealt with eternal death for the believer. There is a death, the book of Revelation calls it the second death. That is the ultimate eternal separation of the soul from God. God has delivered us from that in the death of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. And no believer will ever know the second death. God has also delivered us from spiritual death by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, and you he has made alive, writing to the Ephesians to whom Timothy was the pastor. He has made you alive, he says. This is spiritual resurrection. And he has dealt with spiritual death and with eternal death. And I tell you, the day is coming when he will even deal with physical death. Death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. And he will deal with physical death in such a way that we will be physically, bodily resurrected on the last day and be given new bodies in which to live for and serve God. So he has destroyed death in that sense and given us liberation. Do you remember how Hebrews 2:14 speaks about those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage, slaves of death? Well, Christ has delivered us from the ultimate fear, and that's the fear of death. Now just look with me as we finish to the apostolic appointment, which is to communicate that gospel. He says of this gospel, verse 11, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That's Paul. He was a herald who preaches it, an apostle who formulates it, and a teacher who explains and expounds it. And he was all three. We are never going to be called to be apostles, because the apostles were those who saw Jesus Christ, witnessed his resurrection, you know. And they formulated the gospel. The Holy Spirit inspired them to do that. The Holy Spirit inspires us in a different way to understand it and proclaim it. So we are called to be heralds of the gospel, all of us. And we're called to be teachers of the gospel. But you notice we're not just called to communicate it, we're called to suffer for it. Verse 12. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed. Now, why is Paul not ashamed here? We've come full circle, right back to the beginning. Do you remember that? Seems so long ago. Well, here we are back at the beginning. He says, this is why I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. I know Christ. See? That's not just a matter of theory. That's what changes life. That's what makes anything possible for the child of God. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What Paul has entrusted to him could be several things, not really important. His own soul, what? But the vital thing is, he says, I know whom I have believed in, and I am convinced that he can keep whatever I give to him. And that makes life totally different for this man. Can do for us too. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do bless you for such a glorious gospel, and for such a glorious salvation, and for your free, eternal grace. Oh, fill our souls with thankfulness that you deal with us only by grace and only in Christ. May your name be praised for the glories of your gospel. Go with us and bless us into this evening. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.